Well, we're going to start our message tonight, and we're going to be in Joel chapter 2, and I have to say that even in reading the book after my namesake, or vice versa, I'm not sure, sometimes it's hard to find the light, the good stuff, right? But I think tonight's going to be encouraging to you, as has been to me in preparation for this message. First thing, tonight's message is called The Power of True Repentance. But before we go any further, I just want to say we can see around us the signs of the times. Amen? Hey, Greg, is that you? Gary, is that you? The far left lever there on the sound thing, can you bring it down about like a quarter of an inch? That way we don't have that ring. Just the far left on that little board, and then we're good. Thank you. Let's give it up. Come on. Give it for Gary. And you're not even supposed to be over there. You're supposed to be doing lights. I'm just kidding. So we're going to be talking about the power of true repentance. So repentance has the power to transform not just our lives, but the very purpose of our world. Imagine if 85% of the people in the world just repented and turned towards God. What a world we'd be living in. When it's genuine, repentance becomes more than just an apology. It becomes a turning point that reshapes everything. Reshapes our worship, it reshapes our relationships. Now, there's a powerful modern example of repentance. When I say modern, this man passed away just a couple of years ago, but he is one of the greatest influences in Christianity of the 20th century. His name is Chuck Colson. Now, Chuck Colson was like twice famous. He was a man whose repentance and transformation were so radical that the media created a storm. It was when there were only three TV stations, and you know, it was just an unbelievable thing. Before his conversion to Christ, Chuck Colson was known as Richard Nixon's hatchet man, and he really was in many, many ways, and he was willing to do anything. That was his reputation, no matter how ruthless, no matter how cold-blooded, to protect Nixon's presidency in the White House. And he was deeply entangled in all the corruption of the White House scandal, and when the scandal broke, Colson faced imprisonment. So when he was incarcerated, and during that time, God intervened in his life. He was reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and through that, his world was turned upside down. He saw the gravity of his sin, and in a moment of complete brokenness, fell to his knees in repentance and surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And what makes this story even more remarkable is what happened right after his conversion. So he could have easily tried to lie or downplay his involvement in Watergate. And if he did, he most likely would have received a lighter sentence or no sentence at all. And many people expected him to do just that. But instead, Chuck Colson chose to tell the truth about his crimes, even though it meant a longer prison sentence. And so he was sent to prison. And this shocked the media. Nobody knew what to do with this. And his honesty and his newfound integrity were sensational because they were so rare, still rare. Can you imagine an official getting caught doing something wrong and admitting it, and then say, I need to go to jail because it's the right thing to do? And while Colson was serving time in prison, he didn't waste a moment. Rather than retreating or focusing on his own survival or planning some type of comeback, he dedicated his life to sharing Christ with his fellow inmates. This was a man who was at the top of the food chain of power, of wealth, and influence, who has now been put at the very bottom in that moment, he dedicated his life to bringing the gospel to the prison system in the United States, of course, around the world. He founded Prison Fellowship, a tremendous ministry. He wrote seminal books on the church and on how Christians relate in culture. He was a voice of truth, a pillar of repentance. And true repentance, here's the big idea, restores hearts, homes, and heals nations. True repentance restores hearts, homes, and heals nations. And so we get to Joel chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, and you're going to hear a cry for repentance. And so the first point tonight is prepare your heart for the coming of the King. If you want to experience the power of true repentance, you've got to prepare your heart for the coming of the King. Joel chapter 2, beginning verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them, fire devours them. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, a land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert of waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like crackling fire, consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Let's just go ahead and close our message tonight with that word of hope. Prepare your heart for the coming of the King. So in Joel chapter 1, we see the locust plague and how vivid and destructive that picture was of God's judgment upon Judah. And the people in Judah, southern Israel, were supposed to be God's people, but they had turned and rebelled against God. And this event was real. It really happened. It was devastating, where wave after wave of locusts came through, devouring everything in their path, leaving the land barren, and the people without food, without hope. And it also is a picture of their spiritual barrenness. But in Joel 2, it appears that the narrative shifts to something much more significant. It kind of feels like the prophet Joel just changed channels on us, if you've been reading the book. But what he's doing in this is the prophet Joel is revealing the ultimate meaning behind the locust plague. And what is that? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, the prophet Joel described, is not merely about locusts. It's about the final judgment when Jesus Christ returns to bring justice to all evil, to recreate the universe into a new heaven and a new earth. And so the locusts in Joel chapter 1 were not just an historical disaster, but they were a foreshadowing or a picture of the much greater and more terrifying judgment to come. So the imagery that Joel uses in this passage is both familiar to his audience and it's deeply prophetic. When Joel says, blow the trumpet at Zion, sound the alarm, he's using a Hebrew tradition to call people to wake up using the shofar. How many of you guys have heard of that? And the trumpet or shofar was blown to signal danger. And so Joel is saying, you better wake up to the danger that is coming one day, to call people to assemble, to prepare for a battle or judgment. Notice the terrifying images that he uses. A day of darkness, a mighty army advancing, fire devouring everything in its path. He's not talking now about the locust plague. He even says that he mentions the Garden of Eden and everything behind it was laid to waste. This imagery points forward now to the New Testament, where we see similar descriptions of the end times used by Jesus, used by the Apostle John, by Paul. So the prophet Joel gives us a glimpse of what will happen when Jesus finally returns. The earth will shake. The heavens will tremble. Nothing will be left untouched by the power of the justice of Jesus Christ. And so Joel's prophecy here is both a warning and a call to repentance. Now, how does this passage impact our lives today? Well, the day of the Lord isn't just a distant theological concept. You know, we talk so much about eschatology and end times that it almost becomes something ethereal, something that we just like to talk about. There's books that are written, even novels that were once popular. How many of you guys read the Left Behind series? All of you know you did. And I read them, you know, and I was just like, you know, I know it's not going to be, you know, quite like this, but, you know, that's immediately after the Left Behind, I became a pre-trib no matter what. I was like, I just do not want to go through I do not want to go through that. It was a seminary joke, but I guess I'll explain it later. But the point is, the day of the Lord is a thing that's going to happen, and it is going to be something that is so terrifying, that is so horrific, that you couldn't even make a movie about it. You know, quite often, I've spoken to so many combat veterans over the years who've seen real-life bombardments, real-life fighting, and everyone has said there has never been a movie, and I'm talking about even the modern ones, that has ever really captured the horror or the terror of full-on combat, because if it really did, nobody would ever want to watch it. And that makes a lot of sense to me, because when I read this, I go, man, I can't even imagine what's going to happen. So the words of Joel should call us to wake up from any type of casual Christianity in our lives, regardless of when we read it. You know, if we were in 1526, it should still wake us up to understand that the magnitude of the final judgment of Christ and how that should affect the way we live. Jesus Christ is coming back. But let me tell you, before we hoop and holler, we need to think about the implications of that on a sinful, rebellious world. And by the way, his wrath is righteous and good. God's wrath is not bad. God's wrath is good. It is not evil. This is one of the things that is so misinterpreted today. You know, so nobody wants to talk about God's wrath, but God's wrath is wrath because it's deserved. We deserve it. All of us deserve to be a part of the judgment side. But we also thank God for Christ. And we thank God for the gospel. But we should never, never read this and not be sober as we read it. And he's coming back for us. He's going to bring justice, accountability, and the renewal of all things. And to those who reject him, it will be a day of unimaginable terror. You know, many people have mocked the notion, you know, where is Jesus? I don't know if you guys remember 1988, but there was a book written called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1988. Anyone read that? This book was like all over our college campus. And it just caused all of this, craziness. And I just sat back and I laughed. I was like, whoever wrote this, you know, they're going to make a lot of money. I don't know where their spiritual life is. I don't know if I'd write something like this. And, you know, people were convinced that Jesus was going to come. Other people were like, man, you know, he's never going to come back. You know, it's all a sham. You know, all these different, and the preacher boys were all arguing about, the different theological paths. And then 1989 came, and another book came out called 89 Reasons Why Jesus Would Come Back. So there is when eschatology is spoken about today, there are some people who are Christians who have just heard, and even when they were kids, felt like Jesus was going to, they were almost terrorized by the teaching, that they've undone the teaching itself. And then others who aren't really looking closely are just kind of glib about it. And this should be a sobering thing. Are the signs right for Jesus to come back today? Well, I think there are signs that are all around us. The biggest one, in my opinion, is maybe one of the greatest miracles in world history, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. This had a profound impact on many, many scholars when Israel became a nation, because it was just so incredible. To us today, we're like, yeah, Israel's a nation, but it wasn't. It was just a dream, a thought that began in the early 20th century. You've heard the word Zionism, Zionist, you know. That word goes back a long way. And there were people in the West who wanted to see the reestablishment of Israel, but nothing was ever able to be done. And then in 1948, this miracle happened. And here we are today. Israel is a very, very small nation. And yet it is constantly at the center stage of attention in the world. How is this? Tanzania is bigger than Israel. Do we talk about Tanzania? Why is it this? Well, I think it's because that it has to do with God's end times plan. Do I have it all figured out? No. Anybody that says they do, don't believe them. But I can tell you this. Jesus told us to watch for the signs, that there'll be signs that make it pretty clear that his time of arrival is coming. Wars, natural disasters, apostasy. You know, it's interesting because it's kind of like a double-edged thought here. And I haven't really parsed this out, but I'm going to say it anyway because I'm wise like that. You know, everybody's talking about how climate change is going to destroy the world. And I think it's because they're seeing something. Because there are people, there are Christians like, there's no climate change. I'm like, man, come up to Alaska and I'll show you some of the effects of climate change. You don't know what you're talking about. The problem is, what is causing climate change? Is it cows and methane gas? We laugh because it's just ridiculous. Nobody really knows. Like, here's the deal. Nobody really knows what's causing climate change. But it's happening. But it's something that's kind of always happened, except it's happening now at a rate where we're seeing natural disasters over and over again in places that we didn't see them before. I mean, there has definitely been an uptick in natural disasters. We see wars and rumors of wars. We're constantly talking about the possibility of war with China, war with Iran and Israel, war with Russia, war with Pakistan, war with North Korea. It's a constant discussion in our world today. And nobody has ever lived in a time when the world was smaller than it is now. We are the most populated the history of the world has ever been, and yet we are able to communicate in ways that kind of reflect the moments of the Tower of Babel. And all this technology now has evolved. Think about it. So, yeah. And then Paul spoke of a great apostasy, a great falling away of people who profess faith in Christ in the last days. And sadly, we're seeing that. We call it deconstruction, whatever you want to call it. It's a great falling away. Now, do I wake up every day and I'm, you know, on, you know, endtimesmagazine.com trying to figure out, you know, I'm going to be the guy to figure it all out? No, and don't get caught up in that. That's No one doctrine should take up all of your time. I mean, unless, like, that's what you do for a living, right? And you teach it. But as believers, we should be studying all of the doctrines of Scripture and not just getting caught up. If there's a season where you go, I don't know much about soteriology, study it. If I don't know much about Christology the way I'd like, study it. I don't know much about Trinitarian theology, study it if you like. I don't know much about the end times, study it if you like. You should. But in the end, we got to balance the idea that Jesus said in Acts 1:7, Jesus said that in Acts 1:7, because he rose from the dead. Just a little boom there for you. And he said what? Nobody knows the time but the Father. So when I have enough, when my patience gets filled up with somebody ranting and raving about how they think Christ is coming back, I just go, Acts 1:7, I got to go, take care. So how do we respond? Well, we got to prepare our hearts because the King is coming. And there's hope in that for us as believers, but there should be sadness too. And we should be preparing those around us. This is what boggles my mind about the lack of evangelism. Christ is coming back. The very people who are saying Jesus is coming back, who believe it, who go on trips to Israel and have come out and go, man, I'm telling you, I'm even more convinced. Don't have a passion for evangelism. How is this? How is this? Because our hearts are not prepared the way they should be. Because I'm telling you, when I'm reading Joel chapter 2, I'm like, I've got to be more intentional to start more gospel conversations with people that I can. Because what kind of church, what kind of loving people are we if we don't warn people about the judgment of God? And this is definitely not a time for casual Christianity. The King is coming. Will you be ready? So true repentance restores hearts, homes, and heals nations. Number two, prepare your heart for the receiving of God's grace. Now we're getting into some more happy stuff. And by the way, this is such a great text right here. If you're struggling with feeling that you've just sinned so much that God can never forgive you, just go to Joel 2, start verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings, and drink offerings for the Lord your God. So prepare your hearts for receiving the grace of God. How do we understand this? What does this mean? The land of Judah is laid in ruins after a locust plague. And it's a reflection of their spiritual barrenness. And yet, even in the midst of this desolation, God speaks with grace and compassion, extending an invitation to his people. He says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. So the Hebrew concept of repentance is captured in a word, it's called teshuva, which goes far beyond feeling regret. It means to turn back, a complete reorientation of the heart and mind towards God. The people of Judah are called to repent, to completely reorient their lives back to God with their whole being. And the acts of these external, but motivated by internal repentance, are signs of humility and sorrow. But God clarifies that these external acts are not, not enough. He says, "I want your heart." He says, "Hey, don't rend your garments. Don't tear your clothes off in sackcloth and ashes and all of that. Do it in your heart." I mean, there's times when we can kind of halfway fake our way through being repentant in a conversation with somebody who's upset with us, but we're really not. I see that so many times in Christian conversations. I want to go, hey man, rend your heart, not your garment. It's the heart. It's not the apology or the words. It's the expression of your heart that matters. And here's what's so awesome. God is a God who delights in forgiving and restoring his people. Isn't that hopeful? So then Joel quotes one of the most foundational verses in all of the Bible, Exodus 34:6. For God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. You'll see that phrase in multiple places across the Bible. These words would have reminded the people in Judah of the words that God said to the nation of Israel through Moses, that God had shown them mercy and grace time and time again. The God of justice was also the God of mercy. How about that? Willing to relent from sending calamity to those if they returned to him with sincerity. And yet, while God's grace extended, the day of the Lord is still approaching. When Christ comes to return to the earth, God's grace will no longer be available. Some people call this dispensation of time between the, in the church age, the age of grace. I'm not that detailed in my views of biblical interpretation, but there's a moment coming when there'll be no more grace extended and there'll be judgment. And by the way, nobody can change that date. Nobody can change the date of the day of the Lord. There's nothing we can do to alter that. But what we can do is we can respond to what we hear. Think about this. This warning in the book of Joel is well over 2 millennia. So this warning has been in the world, and this alarm has been going off for 2,500 years, so that when the day of the Lord comes, nobody can say, nobody told us this. In ancient times, God has been saying there's a coming a day when grace is going to be no option. It's up. And for us, you know, we got 70 to 80 years on planet Earth to get it and to receive it. But no matter how devastated our lives may be, we're always one prayer away from God's grace. Love it. True repentance restores hearts, homes, and heals nations. And lastly, prepare your heart by taking immediate action by faith. Prepare your heart by taking immediate action by faith. If you want to experience the power of repentance, and by the way, this is something we can experience every day, then we prepare our hearts by taking action by faith. Once again, we hear this in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priest who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among themselves, where is their God? So Joel's saying, stop everything. Stop everything you're doing and run to the place of repentance by faith. Don't put it off. If you're getting married, stop. Whatever you're doing, stop and go to the Lord. Take immediate action. And this is something that is just, we're going to see a few things that are just amazing. So here he's saying, this is an urgent call. There's the blow of the trumpet again. There's a signal to call the community together. The moment of national crisis. For us, I'd call it a moment of cosmic crisis that's coming when the Lord Jesus Christ appears on the day of the Lord. And so this signal is a signal for immediate action, which is repentance by faith. And here we see that Joel uses language like, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. These were significant actions in Hebrew culture. Fasting was a sign of humility and repentance, a physical manifestation of turning away from sin and turning to God. A sacred assembly wasn't any ordinary gathering. It was a holy moment where the entire community From elders to infants, stopped everything. They came together and they turned to God in repentance. And then we look at verse 17. Spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So Joel recognized that when God's people fail to live in faithfulness to him, it brings reproach not only upon themselves, but upon the name of God. Did you catch that? So, there was a warning that God gave Israel. If you fall away from me, you're going to become a byword among nations. You're going to become a laughing stock, right? Let's say, what's a byword? You know, Lion Ted, right? Low Energy Jed. I mean, I just remember like the 2016 debate and all these guys who are lawyers are debating and they were debilitated by having little tiny bywords stuck on them. I was amazed. You guys remember that? Well, you should have watched the debates. It was really great. So glad I'm a good citizen. It was just interesting how one little word attached to your name can bring a laughing stock and completely annihilate your credibility among people. And that's what was happening with the people of God. They'd become a byword. But at the same time, people were mocking God. And the call to Israel is no less urgent than the call to us today. We live in a world where the name of God is mocked, questioned, often because of the church's apathy or failure. I'm just telling you, the ministry world in America has been my world since I was 18 years old. In the last 6 months, I've never seen so many well-known, respected ministers of the gospel fall into sin and disgrace that has also tarnished the reputation of our God. I'll tell you something. I don't say that from some self-righteous moral indignation on my end. It makes me scared to death that I might be one of them. I cannot even imagine. And yet, if that's what's going on in the lives of our leaders, what's going on in the lives of the followers? How many Christians talk about following Jesus, and yet in their town, in their county, people just shake their head and go, oh yeah, they go to that church. I'll never forget, I played golf. This is back when I could actually play. Now, I basically do more like landscaping work with my clubs. We're playing, and about the fifth hole, the guys we got paired up with like started drinking. I'll just leave it there. They were hydrating themselves. And they kept hydrating, and all of a sudden, I mean, everything you could think of that they talked about, which it just was horrible. I mean, you know, I'm no saint with, you know, perfect little ears that never heard anything. You know, I played ball. I've been in the locker room. But man, this was just, not just the stuff they would say and me and my buddy, he was a preacher as well, and we're just playing, and we're like in our carts going, God, like if you will, just, you know, we understand now, if you want to send fire, and I mean, it was just like, it made us so mad, just talking about, you know, especially as a dad. And so finally these guys go, hey, what do you do for a living? And I kind of stopped and I looked up and I said, well, I've given up my life to tell the people in the United States that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he died on the cross for their sins. And the guy's like, and his friend's like, he goes, and you go to First Methodist Church and you're acting. Now, the guy who's talking bad is now judging his Christian friend. He's like, well, yeah, I mean, we're good people. We're good people. And they're like, you know, and by the way, they didn't really play that much better. They played worse golf. Like, it just was a rough day. And I just remember And he's like, oh yeah, I go there, man. And I, you know, I'm faithful. And it was just this weird conversation. I just thought, man, like, man, could you please stop going? Or just don't tell anybody you go there. Because you're bringing reproach. But that's like an overt case. But what about when we become snide to people and we are passive aggressive and we're not intentional in the way we live? You can learn a lot about how people treat other people in restaurants, in passing conversations, hotels, car rental people. There's examples of apathy in America today that damage the name of the Lord. I'll tell you this. I love Chuck Colson's story, because his repentance wasn't just personal, it led to revival. His decision to fully surrender to Christ, to tell the truth even when it cost him, to humble himself and become a servant to the lowest of the low in prison, ultimately sparked a movement that changed millions of people's lives. Not just people in prison, but pastors, a generation of pastors, and Christians. And this is exactly what the prophet Joel is calling for in this time. He's calling for people to experience revival through repentance. And that's the same call for us today. We just need to rend our hearts, not our garments. When's the last time that you really had some serious confession between you and the Lord with no justification, but just said, I did this, Lord. I did this. I said this, and it was wrong. See, Joel's plea is not for a quick fix or a surface apology. He's talking about a deep, life-altering repentance that leads to restoration and revival. And God was ready to pour out his grace and restore what has been lost, but it had to start with broken hearts. I don't care how long you've gone to First Baptist Church. I don't care how much you've given or how long you've been going around here. I don't care. That does not mean anything to me. I do not respect titles. I do not respect positions in this world. I'll tell you what I really respect are people that have broken hearts for God. I don't care how smart you are, how funny you are, how long you've done Sunday school. I couldn't care less. None of those things impress me. And you know what? I have played all those games myself. Maybe that's why I detest fakeness and religious games, because I've played them myself. But I can tell you this, when God has broken me and cracked me open, have been the pivotal changes in my life for good, transformation. And I am telling you right now, last week, a guy came up to me after the service. I was so tired. You know, I preached so hard. I was sweating. I had a little... My wife gave me a hanky thing right before I left to go to First Baptist. She's like, you sweat a lot. I'm like, well, I'm working, girl, you know? And so I pulled, you know, and I was like, I don't know. I felt like, maybe, did I go too long? You know, this guy comes up. He goes, you keep preaching like that and there's going to be revival. He doesn't even go to our church. And I was like, well, I don't know about the preaching part, but I want to walk in the light. I don't want to live in darkness. I don't want to be in a church that's talking about light when we're living in darkness. I won't be a part of it. I mean, I won't. There's no way I could last as a pastor of a church where the majority of the people were spiritually apathetic. They'd either fire me or I'd quit. I don't see that here at First Baptist. What I see, and I'm telling you the truth, as I've been an evangelist for many years and a revivalist, I see a people who are on the precipice of real brokenness. And what's so amazing is that there's not a bunch of young people or college people who are usually the first people to get it. It's the junior high kids that seem to be the first kids, or, you know, the older junior high in college, right? When they realize, oh my gosh, I've got to have to make a living one day. I don't know what's going on. I thought everything I believed was this, and their hearts are positioned in such a way. I see that here. with people who are my age and older. I love that. God can bring revival. I think about the odds that are stacked against us, you know. We got a great building, but, you know, it's like we got to figure out how to manage this building better for younger people, for young families. We're not cool. I mean, I'm one of the coolest people here, and I'm not cool. I'm kidding. Wait, where's LC? LC's the cool, like, he's truly cool. Where's LC? LC's cool. He's one of the only cool people here. And you know what? If you're cool, it doesn't matter how old you are. You're just cool. But you know what? I guarantee you this. If we all fell on our knees before God and said, God, break me, use me, bring revival to this church, I will not let anything come between me and your will, what would God do? So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to just take the rest of our time. And we're going to start with personal repentance. I got this out of Leonard Ravenhill's revival prayer strategy that he would use in churches. How many of you guys have heard of Leonard Ravenhill? If you've never read Leonard Ravenhill, you should go download Why Revival Tarries and just prepare to get choked out about 47 times in that book. But it's going to be a beautiful thing. I remember reading that in college and weeping. Why revival tarries. Revival begins with us turning from sin, acknowledging our spiritual condition before God. We must repent of our sins, lay down our pride, and ask for God's cleansing and renewal in our lives. So let's just take time right now, close our eyes, and let's just do business with God in our lives. Not just saying, oh, Lord, I'm sorry for being impatient, but are there patterns, are there strongholds in your life that are hindering God's work through you? Just ask God to expose any of those areas. Is there spiritual pride? This is something I have to deal with. I don't want anyone to look down on me, think bad of me. So I don't, sometimes I walk around, shake hands. I don't want to share what's really going on. If the Lord has just revealed an area in your life where you see the need to repent, just raise your hand up and put it back down. Father, tonight we have no desire to walk in darkness. We want to walk in your light. We run from the darkness, this very moment, into the light of your love, your purity, your holiness. Lord, we get exhausted living in a world of sin and rebellion. And Lord, we repent of our apathy, compromise, of our selfishness. Lord, give us a passion for your name and a renewed integrity to stand on your word. Father, empower us spiritually to live sacrificially towards each other and to this world for your gospel. Tonight, as First Baptist Church, we choose humility. We choose to soften our hearts. We let go of our foolish pride and we throw away the shackles of the fear of man. And we commit to walking in the fear of your great name. We reject worldliness and we embrace your holiness. Thank you, Lord. We're always one prayer away from revival. We pray this in your name. God's people said. The second thing that Ravenhill calls the church to, and I agree with him, it's not just personal repentance and brokenness, but it's a hunger for God's word. This is one of the things I talk about when I brag on you guys, which I often do. I just say, you know, First Baptist, I'll repeat the words that Ken Hall said. I don't think I've ever seen a church that loves Bible teaching the way this church does. I love it. But I don't want to just be interested in the Bible. I want to hunger for the Bible. Revival, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, revival is fueled by a deep hunger for God's word. You can't have real revival without a call to run back to the scriptures. It's false without that. We got to pray that God would stir up a fresh desire in our hearts to be fed by his truth and for the church to return to the foundation of scripture. We are here, so in a sense, we're praying not just for us, but for other churches as well. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. I love this, Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Jeremiah 15:16, this is me. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. So let's pray together. Just bow your head. And maybe it's been a while since you've been hungry for the word of God. Just ask God right now, Lord, restore a hunger in my heart for you. Not just to read it, but Lord, to apply it in my life. Ask for a love of scripture that leads to transformation and deeper understanding of God's will for our church. Pray for God's word to be the central foundation, not only for our church, but also for the American church. And for us, that the word of God would be the center of our decision-making, our vision, our mission. Father, we admit that we have filled our lives with so many artificial and superficial things that have left us empty, that have quenched our appetite for you. We want to hunger for your word. We want to pant for you as a deer pants for streams of living water. We want to burn for your kingdom, burn for your righteousness. We repent for our compromise. And tonight we offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices. We surrender our thoughts, our attitudes, our motivations to your living word. Let your word cut us to the core. May your truth seep deeply into our worship. Let us raise up, God, the flag of your gospel and march into battle. Into battle for souls that are devoured by the world's lies. We hear them every day. We listen to them and we see the effects of the lies of the enemy in our world, God. And we know that the prime weapon you've given us is the sword of your word. And yet so few can handle it in battle. Let your word illuminate our marriages, our relationships, our walk with you. Let your word illuminate us through the darkness. And Lord, help us to bring the light of your word to those who are blind. And let your word be sweet to our souls as honey is to our lips. Pray this in your name. I want to move into intercession for the church and the lost. Revival in the church has got to spill over into a deep burden for the lost. This is something I'm praying about in my own life. We must pray also for a united and pure church. The one thing that will undo us at First Baptist, I promise you, is division. Just telling you right now, that will be the one thing that Satan will use to try to undo us. And it'll be over the dumbest thing, so we need to be ready so when we see those things, we don't fall into that trap. And then I think as God continues to unite our hearts together, then we're going to have a burden to see Coweta County come to know Jesus Christ for real. Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's my prayer for Coweta County. Wouldn't it be amazing? Everyone came to repentance and God just used us a little bit. Romans 10:1, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites that they may be saved. If Paul cared about his own countrymen to be saved, shouldn't we care for our countrymen to be saved? So let's pray for unity in the church right now. Let's pray. That we'd make every effort. Pray that the Holy Spirit will bind us together as one body in Christ. I'm going to ask you to ask God to give First Baptist Church a deep burden for the lost and a renewed passion for evangelism. If you agree with that, just raise your hand up and down real quick. Just pray that right now. Do you know specific people in your life here in Noonan, Coweta County, who need to come to know Christ? Raise your hand if you do. You know specific people here that need to come to know Christ. Ask God to soften their hearts and use you to plant seeds of the gospel in their life. Ask him right now. Father, may we hate division. May we hate strife. Give us eyes to see all of the traps of the evil one. Traps of our own selfish preferences, traps of our own selfish triggers, that we could know what these are and stay away from them. Lord, lead us to greater spiritual maturity. Give us eyes to see the lies of the enemy and how he uses those lies to create heartache in our fellowship at times. And in our ministry effectiveness as the church. We confess that we have not fought for spiritual unity at times. We've exchanged unity for pride. Give us a burning passion to see the lost saved. Lord, save those around us that we know. We repent, Lord, for our faithfulness to your great commission. Lord, prepare us here at First Baptist Church for a harvest of souls. Prepare us, Lord. Help us care most about our lost family members, our lost friends, our lost neighbors. Remove our fear and insecurity in sharing your good news. Give us your vision, Lord, your word, your fire to share the gospel. I pray in your name. before we leave, you know, when revival sparks our hearts and we begin to feel God changing us, we got to pray for boldness to share the gospel. Because revival's not really complete until it moves us outward, right? I mean, revival should lead to spiritual awakening. That's something that, you know, missiology and church history. We live in a hostile world towards the gospel. Let's face it, it's intimidating to share the gospel with somebody that we know is lost. I mean, even if we knew that they were receptive to it, it's intimidating. It just is. You say, what about you, Joel? I'm so skilled at sharing the gospel. I can literally turn any conversation almost into a gospel conversation. I don't, though. You know why? Because I care so much about what other people think. I'm insecure sometimes. I'm afraid. I'm not afraid that I'd screw it up because it's so simple. I'm not afraid to screw it up. I'm afraid that somebody might yell at me or say a hurtful word as if I would crumble to a million pieces and never recover. Like, we're more bold about our political views than we are the gospel. So let's just ask God for boldness. Boldness. Hey, the Apostle Paul said, pray for what? Boldness for us. I love the prayer in Acts 4. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with what? Great boldness. They were scared. There were threats. They asked for boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders in the name of your holy servant Jesus. I love this, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That's what I want. So let's pray for boldness to proclaim the gospel without fear, without hesitation. I really believe that it's a spiritual thing. I really believe that God, we just have to ask the Holy Spirit each time to give us boldness. I really believe that. Ask for the Holy Spirit to empower our church with courage. Pray for open doors to share the gospel, for the church to be unashamed of the power of the gospel. Let's pray right now. Lord, we confess that we've been intimidated by our culture. Give us courage, Lord. Just as the apostles prayed in Acts 4, we know the hatred that many people have for your name and for the church and for the gospel, for sometimes for legitimate and illegitimate reasons. Give us courage and fearlessness to share your good news with those around us. Or give us eyes to see all the opportunities, and Lord, give us the spiritual bravery to point people to your Son, Jesus. We want to be courageous soldiers of your light. We want to be courageous soldiers stepping into the lives of the people we care about, bringing the gospel of peace into their chaos. We know that judgment is coming, whether it's through death or your glorious appearance. So Lord, fortify us in this moment. Fortify us in the gospel. Give us confidence through your Holy Spirit to speak the name of Jesus without fear. Lord, let us not compensate our fear with fake boldness, which is really just harshness. Lord, help us to stand firm with love and boldly share with love and gentleness, just as your apostles prayed for in Acts 4. Lord, help us to run to the battle of spreading the message of Christ to our world. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. God bless you guys. Have a great night.